Okay, we're studying Revelation. All right, just start on. Okay, we're going to talk about the physical earth in the tribulation. So we're not going to advance in our text at all today. We're going to stop at 8 before we go into 9. Well, 9 is a different, has a different feel, and so much of what's going to happen to the physical earth is already covered in these first seal and trumpet judgments, and that's not all of it because there's some more in the trumpet, in the bowl judgments, but it's worthwhile to stop here and take a look at this. So we're taking the mystery out of the book of the Revelation in this study. That means we want to reveal as much as we can of the operations of God. And that's underlined. I want to know, what is God doing in the tribulation? And we know that this is an unprecedented period called the tribulation. It's called the time of testing, the time of trial, time of trouble, and other things it can be called. And none of this is an afterthought on the part of God. Sometimes we dispensationalists are accused of God coming up with a secondary plan. There's no secondary plan here. None of this is an afterthought. God does not play it by ear to see how things might work out, which is promoted for a while by the group called Open Theists, Open Theism. God looks doesn't know any more about the future than you do. He's just a little smarter. Wow. He set out this seven-year period around, set out, he put it in Scripture, about 6th century B.C. in the book of Daniel. And when he did that, he put the hands on the clock, and the clock started ticking. Since then, every prophetic event has been right on time. The clock started, and I'm going to say around 444, that's the date the Bible gives, and there's a little problem with making this dating work out. I mean, we're not talking about hundreds of years, we're talking about maybe 10 years, so I'm not going to try to get into that today, because better thinkers than me have worked on this and probably don't have a completely satisfactory answer. But if you had this worked out, and we got 483 years to the time of Christ's crucifixion, you should be able to peg the day of Christ's crucifixion. There's enough slippage in there, you can't do that. So I just mentioned that in case you sit back there and do the math. So we have the clock started. We say 444 B.C. when the decree went out to rebuild the walls by Cyrus the Great, walls of Jerusalem. And it counts down 483 years, and then it has paused. And that pause was included in the prophecy. If you look at it, we don't get into that, but it's included in the prophecy. And now the clock has paused since, let's say, 33 A.D. That's the fuzzy date. One of the fuzzy dates. Was it 30 or 33? Now, we'll begin to count down again at the signing of a covenant with the Antichrist, a treaty that will guarantee the support and defense of the Jewish nation. So we sit here as believers in this gap, the age of the church, when the Father is gathering a bride for a son. When the last one is saved, we will be called up, remember the word harpazo, into a physical departure. Then the Lord begins his move toward the last 7 years in the tribulation. Now, last week we covered chapter 8, and that ended with the sounding of the fourth trumpet judgment. That's where it's stopping, pausing. It goes into the woes. We have witnessed the opening of the 6 seals and are now in the process of opening the 7th seal, which includes the first of the 4 trumpets. If we reflect on the events on earth, we are reminded just how awesome the judgments are. And that's part of what I want to do for you today is underscore the awesomeness of these judgments. They are so severe that even though when I warned you, they're so severe that a great temptation exists to abandon the literal meaning, stripping it of its reality it portrays. However, if we find events through chapter 8 difficult to absorb, just wait till we get to chapter 9 and 10. Now, we have posited that the work of God since the fall is to restore his righteousness to his creation. By the way, that's my model on the board, perfection into chaos and back to restoration. It's a very simple outline of it, but that's the plan. We use Jeremiah as a 31:28 is a verse that talks about how the God has watched over Israel, pluck them down, break them down, overthrow them, destroy them to bring disaster. But on the other hand, so will I watch over them, bring in, build and plant. So that's the model that we always see when God does his things. He warns, he judges, and restores. He never warns and judges and stops. He warns, judges, restores. except for those that end in hell. You've been warned enough. Now, the warnings have been extensively recorded, especially in the Old Testament, and have been generally ignored. For the Jews, the unheeding warnings have brought the prophesied judgments, and I say more than once. In fact, we have the Judges. The book of the Judges is a cycling of that pattern. But since the rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, a national judgment has rested on the Jewish people, and they now are in the diaspora. They are scattered throughout the nations of the world. Now, to everyone's surprise, maybe not everyone, but to many people, the restoration chapter has already begun with returning the Aliyah of the people to their own land. While all people in the world are not Jews, God deals with the Gentile nations and their habitat, the world, in the same way. Warnings, judgment, restoration. I would think that the lesson for the Gentiles is to watch the Jews. What God does to the Jews, he'll do to you. So, you know, it isn't like I got this for the Gentiles especially, but it's the same pattern. Now, we are studying the unfolding events of the book. We understand that the God of righteousness is judging his people on earth. So why does God need to do it this way? Well, from the judgment standpoint, when God's violence or judgment is expressed in this way, it shows how offensive sin is to him. If there were no reaction on God's part in the physical world, how would we know how God considers sin? Okay, so this is, sin is terribly offensive. Unless something happens in the world we feel, taste, touch, and see, if it doesn't translate into the world we live in, we don't think it's really affected God, right? In fact, it does translate into our world, and people still don't think it affects God. But that's why it's going on. It isn't because God just likes to throw, you know, books and chairs and, you know, space articles around. No, there's something more to it than that. Now, there is ample reason to accept this as the reason, just that, for the violence in the tribulation, because we know that God will judge. But I go on and say, is it possible that even more is happening in these awful days? If this pattern is common when God deals with man, can this not be the pattern of how God will restore the physical earth, or maybe include the universe, which is the habitat of man? If God deals with man this way, why would he not deal with his habitat in the same way? And sure enough, we have a verse in Romans 8:21 and around those verses that talks about that the creation itself will also, like we are, set free from its slavery to corruption. So the earth, the habitat, is included. So saying it plainly, if God is restoring the Jewish people, and of course the Gentiles, to a state of righteousness in the kingdom, why would he not completely restore the habitat for the righteous? It is possible, then, that the tribulation in its violence and destruction may be in some way, the beginning of its restoration. Daniel 12:12 talks about this marker, because in verse 11 it says, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be not 1,260 days. Here it adds 330 days to it, so we get to 1,290, and then we add another days to it, and we get 5. So we know from the middle of the tribulation to the 1,325 days, that's into what we'd call the millennial period. If you can get that far, you might say to yourself, I made it, you know. But if you don't get that far, bad news. All right, so we have this 75-day period here that is kind of empty, and no one really knows what to do with it. This is what it says, 12. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains that 1335 day. So that's a marker. The trick of it is to get to that point. So again, we'd go back to the theme of Revelation, warnings, judgment, and restoration pattern. Now, Revelation 21, at the end of the book, he says when he sits on his throne, and I imagine that's when he takes up the throne that he sits on. When he takes the throne, behold, I am making all things new. He says, sits on a throne. Now, the question is this after the second advent when he comes to earth and takes up the throne in the 75 days? Probably. And he says to John, write these words, they're faithful and true. And then he goes on with the final invitation to all And he said to me, it is done. What is done? The restoration is done. The restoration of all things is I am the Omega, Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts the spring of water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit kingdom promises. I will inherit these things and I will be his God and he will be my son. Something that hasn't happened before. So we have that on the board. I give that to you. Now, we have said that God has given us clues about his judgment by making comparisons between the flood judgment and the coming fire judgment. Now, John doesn't talk about the water judgment, but does talk about the fire judgment. It says, as for me, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Two different things, not one thing, two different things. Peter makes the same point, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And that day of the Lord, when it comes, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. It doesn't say, but when the day of the Lord comes, it will end that way. It starts out that way. It says, when the day of the Lord will come, then this happens, not at the end of it. So water destroyed the earth in Noah's time. Fire will destroy the earth in the tribulation time. Now the flood, the water raining down and the deep fountains spewing up dirt, rocks, and iron. By the way, I've got a few of those iron pieces with me this morning, one from Dick's yard. It's got his authentic imprimatur on it. And then I've got one from Virgil Fromm that he found in his farm. It's a little ball, but these are iron pieces, by the way. They're iron. Yes, they are. I could pass them around, but I don't think I'd get them back. So I'm going to have them up here. If you want to come look at them after class, there they are. They're heavy like iron. Okay? And this has been hot. And when they're hot, you know, like water drops, if you watch it fall, if you that quick, it'll make itself a ball. And if it reason has a teardrop, it's because it's falling through air and making it a shape that way. But if you leave it in a vacuum, it'll be a ball because it's the most efficient surface. Because of surface tension makes it a ball, whatever. So water raining down and the deep fountain spewing up dirt, rocks, and iron, the downpour of the rainy water and the debris from the crust of the earth up to 10 miles deep. I mean, think about that. Returns to be reconstituted on earth as seen in the sedimentary layering of the earth. Easily visible, easily provable in the mountains, in the valleys, wherever there is exposure by cuts or by elevations, and this is worldwide. Further, the physical evidence shows that the earth exploded, sending debris upward, some of which is trapped in the solar orbit, some falling back to earth as meteors, and I have two prime examples of that happening in our fair city or close to it. And there's probably a lot of these in your yards that you don't know what they are. Somebody was telling me at breakfast this morning that they were almost hit by one by Fairbury. They reported it on the news. I said, well, you get conked on your head with a meteorite. That'd be kind of hard, especially one like this. That would kind of go right through. Not a happy day. Now, as we observe, now here's where I take off from where the commentators leave off. I want you to know that. If we observe the nature of judgments, we can begin to classify them by some system. For example, we have the judgments that are involving the acts of men, like in the seals, the Antichrist goes forth to war, he goes forth politically into amass a following, those kind of a soft things. Then we have the judgments of natural consequences, like famine or pestilence, disease, personal discomforts we have from pain, the demons and locusts, eat our food or whatever, sort of a little bit different, but then we have a category of itself that is just the physical world we live in. And that includes the outer space. So the judgment from the atmosphere, these are the falling objects. Some are flaming hot like fire. You know this is hot with fire. You can see that by the way it formed itself. And then we have, those are from the stellar heavens. And then we have the earth itself shaking. And in its ordering, it reorders the surfaces and it sets off volcanoes secondarily, the tsunamis and so forth. So we got stuff coming from outer space, and we got stuff in the earth, on the earth itself, that is shaking. So we got these two, you know, dimensions going on. That's what we're focusing on this morning, because that's what I want to cover. We'll do the others later. So like I say, right now, our interest is in the things that could change the physical earth. Objects falling from the sky. There are seven events in the book of the Revelation we've already, well, we will cover. Seven events involving stars or falling objects or hail. Hail, fire, whatever, stars. Some are called stars. One's even called a mountain. And there are seven events that are earthquakes. And the largest is the one at the end of the book of Revelation, the last bowl judgment, 16 to 12, says it's the worst earthquake ever, 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 ever. You know, I don't think that there's a Richter scale at what's going to measure this one, because we've had some tremendous earthquakes already. Now we come at the end, yet it's one that has never been this bad until now. So it's almost the last hurrah. What is not totally revealed is what kind of secondary destruction follows these events, like the earthquake or the landslides or the volcanoes or the tsunamis or the floods from broken dams. It's not covered. It just says, and we've got to fill in the blanks for the rest. While some of the destruction is listed, like one-third of something, the grasses and the trees and the water and the fresh water and so forth and the ships, but that's a pretty general statement. One-third of something, there's little else to determine the extent of the destruction. Add to this the general statements of the cities that are falling and economies that are crumbling, and that you think, well, that doesn't affect it. Yes, it does. If you, in California, they have dams there, right? Their economy is so bad they can't fix them. You know, they spend it too much on, you know what. California doesn't know how to manage. So the things that they ought to take care of, like the dams, they're subject to being broken, and then when they break, damage the cost. So you see, these are secondary, third issues that come out of even economies that came out of maybe an earthquake. Bible doesn't develop that. So the physical destruction is concentrated in the seal and trumpet judgments, the first half, and two exceptions. The greatest earthquake of all, known at the end of the seventh bowl judgment. And in the fourth bowl judgment, we have the scorching of the earth by the sun. Those two things are at the end, otherwise we've covered them already. Now look what it says about the mountains. Twice the mountains change. In chapter 6, it says that they are moved. In the second, were not found. Now there's one thing about moving a mountain. There's a second thing about not seeing one. What happens to a mountain if you don't see it? It has to flatten out, doesn't it? Then we have two islands. Twice the islands are mentioned. Once they're moved, just like the mountains. And the second one, the islands are not found. Well, how are you going to hide a mountain? How are you going to hide an island? You've got two ways of doing it. You either raise the water level or you lower the water level. When you lower the water level far enough, there's no island. If you raise it far enough, you can't see it. Which do you think is going to happen here? Probably the water's going to go down, because we have this one note that no one knows what it means, and maybe we have just found a clue. In Revelation 21:1, it says, and there will be no more sea. So is it possible that with all the judgments of the flood, the deeps, fountains coming up out of the earth, somehow eventually go back to its created state? If it would, you'd have the condition of no sea. Okay, now, talk a little bit more about it. But the bowl judgments seem more personal. This is more physical earth. The bowl judgments seem more personal. We talk about that. That's why I said it gets more difficult. We talk about malignancy, water's blood, darkness, cumulative pain, other judgments dealing with dragons and demons. Not so much the physical earth. It's like you can't go to bed at night and sleep. You know, it affects your mental capacity and your state. So we have seven phases of falling objects. One as large as a mountain, and they tell me, I've read 500 miles and 600 miles diameter mountain. And I'm told that half of the meteorite mass is in this, I should say half, I think that's what it is, I wrote some notes to myself. Half is in this one mountain, other words, the rest are scattered, all right? So seven phases of falling objects. One object is as large as the mountain. And you know the Bible says that a mountain fell into the ocean? I'd say it's larger than a mountain. It's almost like a planet, 600 miles. That's from here to Denver. And there are seven phases of earthquakes. And the last is the most severe of all in all time, including the early part of the seals. Then we have the sun scorching the earthly people with the great earthquake are the last direct statement that affect the earth. Now, I go back again and remind you that in our study, I warned that these events are so severe that it will be tempting to reframe the catastrophes as figures of speech with its loss of a literalness. But we have no reason to do so. Again, the flood event will help us accept the literal destruction of the known earth because that is what happened in the flood, albeit with water. Well, how can this be explained? The mountains are moved, and then they are flattened out. How can this be explained? Islands are moved, and then they disappear. And we have this to go against. We have the Mount Everest at 30,000 feet. We have the Marianas Valley in the Pacific. It's the same depth. We have the sea disappears. We have no known mechanism by which water goes into the ground without a void for it to flow into. So where's this water going to go? I don't know. But I got an idea. I don't know it all. So now we have, I'm going to have some time for some questions this morning. That's not good. What about the asteroid belt, which I brought you samples of? They eventually will come down. Now you see how this asteroid belt works. See, here's the sun. And here's the earth. This is where it came from. It came out of the earth. And it flew, some of it flew this way. And stopped because it didn't have any more velocity. Some of it went out into deep space. And some of it's fall back to the sun, right? And there's really, I'm not going to explain this, but there's two groups of meteors that hang in these quarters. And there's an explanation for this, which I'm not going to give you because I don't understand it. When they come off the earth, they get trapped into an orbit around the sun because the earth's going around the sun. So the stuff that comes from the earth goes around the sun. It's trapped in this orbit. So what about the asteroid belt that eventually will come down? It will eventually come down. I mean, you wait long enough, and that's the problem we have with evolution. They've given enough time to hang themselves because at that much time, 15 billion years, that asteroid belt would all be down already. So the meteors will fall into the earth, into the sun or other planets inside there or fall to earth. Now, the mass of this belt is rather small. The Earth lost less than one-half, or about one-half of 1% of its mass. Comets are mostly water. Water was or is common in our solar system, suggesting the explosion of the Earth. Now, it would be a small thing for the meteorites to fall as hail, weighing 100 pounds. Fire-burning hot metal could light the gases, grasses and destroy, just as Revelation says, sort of the grasses and so on and forth. The earth can be renovated by earthquakes and destruction from space, plus the guiding hand of God to make all things new. So the question I have, is this incredible really incredible? So, well, maybe this is the stage that the world needs to go through to return it to its Garden of Eden condition. See, if we only knew how that was, the Garden of Eden condition, and we understood that's where it's going to go back to, we would not have this discussion, how can this be? Because we know where it's going to go. The earth got torn up in the flood. It's got to be put back together in the judgment of fire, or else there will be no Garden of Eden. All right, I think that's as far as I was going to go. And that was quick, wasn't it? All right, maybe you have some questions about this whole thing. Oh, I got a couple more things to tell you. You can think of your questions, and I got to think about where are my pages. Oh, yes. This is just for interest. This is absolutely interesting to me. Now, the meteors that are out there are not one rock. They're like this. They're like clumps. If you see, this is kind of lumpy, except this is iron stuck together with iron. But the meteors are really rocks, clumps of rock that are held together by water, by ice. So we don't have to have this 600-mile meteor come off the earth in a hunk, you know, from China or whatever, and there's a big hole in the ground there. No, these came off as small particles. And they were drawn to each other by common magnetism that mass has towards each other, and they glummed themselves into this big mass. So don't think about it came off the earth as that one big boulder. I told about the largest largest meteor is a third of all the volume, not a half. There are, I told you last week, there's half a million asteroids out there. You know, that depends on what you want to count. If you count big ones, yes. But if you count real small, I mean, yes or no. But if you count real small ones, you probably get that high. But when they talk about how many are out there that have been calculated or might, you might observe, there are about 30,000 of them. And some are as small as 20 feet in diameter. Remember, 20 feet in diameter, by the time it comes to Earth, maybe quite a bit smaller because as it passes through the atmosphere. But, you know, 100 pounds, that'd be a small deal. You know, a cubic foot of concrete weighs 56 pounds. So 2 cubic feet of concrete is 100 pounds. So that would be a hailstone. And we were talking about the hailstones of this last storm. They were baseball size, and they came through roofs. You know, they don't weigh a pound. All right, so there's a danger up there. Got it? Now, comets. Another example that these came from the Earth. Big comets are mostly water. And they're mostly space. Most of it is 38% water. They have long tails. And these tails are an astronautical unit is the distance that light travels for a year. No, for a second. 93,000 miles. And so you have years of that then. So these tails are years long, like 3.5 years long. So these tails on these comets are long. Anybody ever see Halley's Comet? That's the only one that I know that we could see. You did? Okay. Now, my dad talked about it. When I went to look at it, I said, is that what you're talking about? All right, so these long tails are actually the reflection of the sun. The tails are not air moving. They're tails that, you know, the tails are always away from the sun. So it's the sun glistening on these particles in these tails. Now, these particles are so small. Now, you grab this one. 100 cubic miles of space has less matter in it than 1 cubic inch on Earth. 100 cubic miles has less matter than 1 cubic inch on Earth. Pretty dirty Earth. And a comet hits the Earth every 3 seconds, so obviously they're not very well known. All right. Maybe you have a question here. This kind of physics, kind of science stuff, when I read these commentaries about these expressions, they never go into explaining what this means. That's why I did this morning. And I'm not done. You know, another whole issue comes up in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 40 starts to talk about the millennial temple. Does anybody know how big the millennial temple base is? Nope. Huh? How big? 50 miles square. How big is Israel? At the widest. At the Gaza Strip. Yeah, at most. And you get down to, like at Haifa, you're getting down to maybe 40 miles or 30 miles. So now, see, here we got a little chance. Well, let's just go spiritual here. Like, you know, 50 miles. I mean, where is that ever going to fit in Israel? It's going to stick out into the Mediterranean Sea. It's going to cover the Dead Sea. The only way I can figure this out, there is going to be some substantial changes on the Earth's surface for this to happen, unless I want to spiritualize it. Remember I told you, warned you, don't spiritualize, leave it as it is and adjust your thinking. You're safer that way. So I've got to think about that a little bit more because the Mediterranean Sea, you know, it says there will be no more sea. If that's really what it means, no more water, I'm not saying that, but the seas as we know it from the flood, Indian Ocean, Pacific, Atlantic, the big oceans, they're gone. All of a sudden, you have space to put that thing. Now, some had said, well, Abraham was only promised this piece of land. Well, that's true, but when God promises, he promises a minimal. He doesn't say he can't give you more, you know, more than just that strip. Because you got to get that strip and more. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, we're all recipients of God's grace. God gives us our salvation. He continues to give us more. So it isn't that, you know, there's a limitation on what God can do here, that the land got to be limited to the strip that's there. The number of those again. Well, last week I said 500,000. And then it depends on what you want to count, because you know the meteors that hit our atmosphere are the size of a grain of sand. The ones you see shooting stars are that small. So you can start counting those. It's got to be more than that. So the one that they know about or have counted, you know, have calculated 30,000. And one-third of that mass is all is in this one meteor. I'm intrigued by that because a mountain fell into the ocean. A mountain fell into the ocean. I think I got a candidate. We don't know that, but there are certain things that this can't go on because no one will survive. And that's really what Matthew 24 says. If this goes on in a straight line, no one's going to be surviving. So I don't, like the darkness apparently is for part of the time, and disease maybe come and go. But remember, we have 3.5 years, 7 years actually, for all this stuff to work out. So you have more than one crop failure. You know, you have one crop failure, maybe you have a good one next year, or have one next year. That's, you know, a real question I have about that too, is because the communication system that we have built up is so dependent on electronics and satellites and so forth, and it seems like the first thing to go. The first thing to go is our communications ability. And the dust say that they will fight the wars on horses. Now we say, well, is that an accommodation to allow us to understand that there was a war going on with the best they had? We could be fighting with the best, quote, what mankind has. But it could be that it actually is horses. Right, well, I the way I say it, I think the restoration of senses already started with the tribulation. Now, there always has to be this breaking down before you build back up. So I can't get into the detail here because I don't know, but it just seemed like God is doing more than venting his anger here. I mean, there's an end product here. The end product is a restoration.
So land masses have already all changed?
Apparently. Land masses change because of the water goes. This is a new thought for me this week. I thought, well, I never knew what to do with the Noah's Moor Sea. I said, well, I don't know what it means. No one else does either. Well, then I thought, well, maybe it means what it says. And they said, well, how's that going to happen? I said, well, I don't know. You know, we've talked about how you can't put water back in the ground unless there's a space for it. You know, water doesn't work itself way down. It just has to flow into it if there's no space. But then God can make space for it, you know, and I don't want to make all these things little miracles of God doing everything. We don't need to do that. There are physical rules and laws that he set in place will work here, but I don't know how that would be. But then I couldn't have explained how the world's going to explode either during the flood. So I don't have to explain it. It just says that's what it says. I'll have to find out how it works out because that seems to be consistent in what the Bible teaches. So, and the water, the oceans are dangerous. You know, they keep people apart. They also kill people, drowning and so forth. How many shipwrecks have there been over the years? So in the Garden of Eden, there wouldn't have been shipwrecks. So, or nobody dying by the sea. So maybe they're, you know, we're really land animals, excuse the pun, We're land creatures, and so we're not really made to go in water. So the water we need is for living in our bodies. So we don't want to necessarily say, well, we have to have the oceans, because otherwise the dolphins won't have a place to live. Well, okay, there are some that draw the maps that would include up to the Nile River, up into the middle of Turkey, and clear over to the Tigris-Euphrates River, that whole square block. So some do think that they haven't got all of the land yet. Well, obviously they're going to need more to build the temple. You'd write that alone makes it different. You know, the folks, this is so far from credulity. I mean, so far from what we think could be possible that it's almost like we're just playing games here. This is playing with ideas. Well, the Bible talks about it in this way. And I say, well, it's so bizarre. Then I thought, oh, I got to go back and visit with Noah a little bit, you know, in his bring him up back from the dead and ask him, Noah, when you got on the ark, what did the world look like? Oh, you should have seen it. When you get off the ark, what did Noah say? You should have seen it. I mean, the change for Noah would have been dramatic. Before it happened, no one could have explained to anybody what was going to happen to his world. So that's kind of where we sit. We sit like we're Noah ahead of the flood. We're sitting ahead of the judgment. And we try hard as we can to figure out how is this going to work out. And we want to limit what's going to happen because it can't be that bad. You know, there's going to be a little reshuffling of the deck furniture. And, you know, there's animals won't eat each other. And the teeth will be shorter. And we'll go into the millennium and everything. It really won't be changed much. So then they reserve the real change at the end of the millennium, which I say there's at that point there's no purpose to have a change because it's all been perfect all the way along. And I read the text again and again and again. It always seemed like when the Lord takes up his throne, then these things happen. Then righteousness will reign. Then he will reign amongst his people. It's not after 1,000 years this happens. This happens when it starts. No, I think destroy always has to have a context. How many teenagers have destroyed their car when they got a dent in the fender? So, you know, I think destroy means as you know it. The world is destroyed. The world was destroyed under Noah's flood, wasn't it? Would we not say all agree to that? What, was it gone? No. But it was destroyed as he knew it. So when the world gets destroyed as we know it, we say, well, that's bad. You know what God says? No, that's good. Because if I destroy the earth, I can come back and remake it. Like I promised I would. Well, the second part of the destruction, we'll get into these with chapter 9. We're going to see that's more personal, psychological, painful. Not so much that water's going to drown you. What else can I make of it? When the mountains first of all move, and then there are no more. I mean, explain that to me. I mean, what else does it mean that they're not there? And it's interesting to me that it's in stages. First they're moved, and then they're destroyed. Or not, they're no, whatever, they don't exist anymore. And I cannot imagine how Mount Everest is not going to exist anymore. I just cannot. Can you imagine the change in the Earth's surface for Mount Everest, 30,000 feet almost, would be destroyed and flattened out? I don't mean like a smooth wall, but, you know, when it loses its status as a mountain as we think of it.
And
somehow, and how is this going to happen? Well, one thing, we have earthquakes. And if you shake something long enough, it'll come down, right? And then we wonder, how can people survive this? Now, that's a good question. That's a good question. Because Noah would have asked the same thing, too, except he knew he built an ark. But everybody else, how's anybody going to survive a flood like this? Worldwide flood? You know, but they didn't have ships. They didn't build canoes. Yeah. And we would have asked, how in the world is he going to make these mountains? I mean, Noah could have asked, but he was trusting the Lord, says, whatever you say, Lord, it's okay with me. And he gets on the boat and he gets off, says, boy, look at those mountains. In fact, I'm on one of them right now.
Sweetheart,
how do we get off this hill? Well, he said, why don't you wait a little longer until you don't have to wade, because the water was going down. And what was going down was washing out things and pooling in the bottom of the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean. All these things were, you know, catastrophic events were happening. And no doubt there were earthquakes going on, there were volcanoes going on, there were things that were, the whole world was unstable, and we were collecting all this water from the hot middle of the earth and dumping it on the cold polar regions, which were new, never were cold polar regions before. And this ice is building up on these polar caps to get bigger, and finally they get so big that they quit adding to it because the global temperature is stabilized, now it starts to melt. And it takes, you know, 600 years for it to melt back. And then we got Mississippi River, we got the Missouri River, we got other rivers in the world that have taken this runoff water that was huge and putting it into the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean and raised the level of the oceans, because we find there are civilizations that are underneath sea level today. I love it. The flood story has answers to the questions we see on Earth. Evolution has no clue, because everything's been the way it always has been. All right, so we're glad as church members, which means true believers in Jesus Christ as Savior, that we are not destined for this wrath. And we also been promised that we'll be part of the kingdom. And it says to the church, flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom, because in the church you don't. You got to go through the glorified body stage to get there, 1 Corinthians 15. But we're part of this. This is part of our hope, you know, and this is the old way of talking, but it's the right way of talking. This is our hope. This keeps us going. You know, there's no more better motivation than the hope that we have of the coming judgment, not coming judgment, but the coming rescue that we have from the judgment, rescue from the judgment that we have as believers. I mean, if that isn't a hope, I don't know. And if we don't have that hope, we're going to put our hope somewhere, and it's going to be in making this world a better place for us to live, which is where the right-wing politics are these days. We got to preserve the world for our children. Well, that I like it to an extent, but It may not happen, but I would like that to happen. But if it doesn't happen, I got a place. I'm going someplace. And it's my hope. And it's, to me, the greatest motivation there possibly could ever be is that hope. I mean, to live a pure life, to live a godly person, to grow in the maturity of the Lord, be in church when it needs to be, when I need to be there, whatever I do. Nothing else motivates more than that hope. And if that hope is gone, you do it for human reasons. And all of a sudden, that's empty. That's so short-sighted. And yet, we're the ones that are criticized for living in the future. But if you don't live in the future, you'll never live for today. That's just the way it is. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the morning. Again, Lord, for your goodness to us. Lord, you're giving us a hope that's tangible, that we can actually somewhat grasp in our small minds. Lord, that you will come someday to rescue us from the world that you will judge. And in that process of judgment, we believe with all our heart you're going to restore the world as it was at the Garden of Eden. So those promises you made to Abraham and you made to all those that have lived, that have been believers, will someday be able to enjoy the restoration of the habitat which you created us for. Thank you, Lord, for that reality, knowing it's rooted in the death of Christ. The death of Christ takes care of our spiritual needs, but in it also there's a restoration of the physical creation that you cursed, that you will lift at the time before the kingdom will be established on earth. Thank you, Lord, for all these truths and these questions we've raised this morning. Help us to sort through them so we might not make huge mistakes, and be sensitive to what the Spirit might teach us in these days as we wait for the Lord to return for us, the church. Bless the hour that follows, Lord, for our guest speaker this morning. Use him in a mighty way in hearts. Lord, we realize that, be an example again, how you watch over us carefully, and there's never a waste of anything that you do, but Lord, there's a purpose in it all. And so we thank you, Lord, for that reminder this morning, even in the tribulation, and Lord, even the passing of our friends, and Lord, that might use it in the hearts of other people that might come to know you. And we'll give you thanks for it all. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.